I don't know if we should review anything on the charts. If you have any questions, be sure and ask them. Have you gone over these at all? Okay, that's fair enough. We haven't. You haven't been here during some of our discussion of it, and I think it's important for us to mention at least some of the things here. But in talking about the various dispensations, I think the key to understanding when we have a dispensational change is when God changes the hope of the believer from one unit to the next. See, there are changes throughout Scripture that everyone will agree are not dispensational changes. So it's really a question of what are the dispensational changes, and I find three groups of believers in Scripture. The Jew, the Gentile, and the body of Christ. And so this chart is meant to organize the dispensations around those three groups, and I think the more I'm involved in trying to defend what we call dispensationalism, the more I'm convinced that this is the way it ought to be outlined. Just to show you the sort of thing I mean, let's look at Romans and notice something about Romans, the book of Romans. Because really, this very notion is found in Romans. I don't know if we've pointed this out. I suppose we have. Starting off with Romans chapter 1. That'd be the normal place to start. Of course, we have the introduction in the first 17 verses. So we'll start with verse 18. From Romans 1:18 through the end of the first chapter, who is it talking about? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who through unrighteousness suppress the truth. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. And he goes on and on and on. Verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, who's the they? That's Gentiles. That's before Abraham, isn't it? And it's rather intriguing, the various things that it talks about, because some of them are certainly not the sort of thing that we normally observe. I find it rather interesting in verse 26 that the order we observe is the reverse of the order that's presented here. I don't buy the usual explanation of that verse. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature. That's presumed to be homosexuality. I don't believe that's it. Our observation, if anything, is that at least men are the more open about such things. We can't comment on what people may do that we never find out about, but certainly so far as what's manifested, it's men first, then women. But this is women first, then men. And I believe this is a reference to Genesis 6. The women went after angels, and so the men went after each other. It never says women after women. But it does say men after men in verse 27. Just ponder it a little bit. It does fit in with Genesis 6. Yeah.
Is that okay?
Yeah, go on.
That's right.
I believe this is the fall of the Gentiles.
Okay, well, the only reason I had it, the only reason I knew that was because if you were speaking to someone, what support, maybe something's supposed to be obvious and I'm missing the point here, but how would you explain to them, support to them that it is a Gentile and not just a real body?
Well, it's mankind in general. And it talks about what mankind in general did, and then in chapter 2 we start getting down to the Jew, and in chapter 3 we start getting down to something else. I think it's, and by the way, interestingly enough, that's exactly the way I think it ought to be outlined. Gentiles, then Israel, then the body of Christ. This is really just the men in general before there was such a distinction. Okay? And then chapter 2 comes in with the next point, and I think chapter 2 is the Jew. Therefore thou art inexcusable, man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, well, the Jew judged the Gentile, and he just loves to read all about chapter 1, but he forgets that he's guilty of the same thing. Thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Of course, the Gentiles weren't really in the business of judging anyone for doing these things, but the Jews were. And it's interesting that it's in this context he says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that's really the fall of the Jew, isn't it? The fall of the Gentile, then the fall of the Jew. And it's when Romans 3, where he starts out, what then is the superiority of the Jew? You know, what is the advantage? And of course he says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. But then as we come down, he says in verse 9, what then are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none, there is none, there is none. And then verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Well, there you really have it, don't you? And I really think it's we get ourselves into more problems than we know what to do with when we try to make more dispensational distinctions than these three. That is, that God from the time of creation, the chart says restoration, but that was back when I believed in error, I no longer believe. But first of all, we have innocence. Once man fell, that from that time until Babel, that God was dealing with men generally, Gentiles. Then from the time of Abram, or Abraham, whichever way you wish to go, until the time that God raised up Paul, we have the Jew in mind. From the time of Paul until the time of the rapture, we have, of course, the body of Christ in view during the tribulation. We'll have, again, the superiority of the Jew and Jews actually saved during the millennium. We'll still have the superiority of the Jew, but all the Jews that enter the millennium will be saved people. The only people that will be saved during the time of the millennium will be Gentiles. And so we have... Does that make sense?
You mean no other Jews saved except 144,000?
No, I didn't say that. But I mean, once we enter the millennium, I believe every Jew that enters the millennium is saved already and glorified. So that during the time of the millennium, no additional Jews will be saved.
Will there be Gentiles?
Yes. Yes, I believe there will be. The millennium at the end, when Satan goes out to deceive the Gentiles, it says he goes out and deceives the Gentiles to bring them to battle. Those who refuse to come and persecute the Jew, well, of course, will be saved. But it's rather interesting, it's the only time that I know of where the Scripture openly records there's no message that goes out or anything. Which is kind of tough for our Arminian brethren to deal with. And Matthew 25 refers, I think, to that judgment. We'll talk about it more, of course. But there, even the elect sit there and say, what did we do? You know. And you can imagine the non-elect saying, what did we do? But the elect saying, what did we do? What did we believe? What did we do? And he says, well, you did this unto my brethren, therefore you did it unto me, and now you have eternal life. Which is rather interesting. You know what passage I'm referring to?
Yeah.
Everybody understand? Matthew 25, the sheep and goats. I take that to be a post-millennial passage. And I know most take it to be pre-millennial. And that gets us into the question of Job 14, verse 12. We've mentioned this before. We'll just mention it in passing. So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Now the time when the heavens are no more is at the end of the millennium. I take it that Job was looking for a post-millennial resurrection.
Yeah.
So I take it that there will be some redeemed of the Gentiles who will appear at the great white throne. But certainly none of the redeemed of today or of Israel's day. There's another rather interesting thing when you read in Revelation 20 of those who are raised at that time. They are all priests. If I can find it. That's 20 verse 6 and 20 verse 4 say it. 20 verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, there's no question, as I read it, that those who are raised prior to the millennium are Jews and are priests.
Saved Jews.
That is, saved Jews. And I think that sometimes we've been guilty of reading into some Jewish passages things that pertain to the Gentile dispensation. So we've concluded that all those saved of other dispensations are raised prior to the millennium. I don't think that's true. I think only the Jews, the saved of the Gentiles, wait till the end of the millennium. So we got three resurrections and four battles, and Satan's got quite a host of problems ahead of him. We'll say more about that as we go along. But because it's been a little while since we looked at the chart, it doesn't hurt to at least review the sorts of things that are on it. So today, of course, God is calling out people who become members of the body of Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There are no national blessings. Instead, we have a hope in the heavens. During the time that God calls out people for Israel, there's the blessing of the one nation. Their blessings will be realized here on this earth. And, of course, the Gentiles that God chooses to call will be blessed on this earth, and their blessings will be connected with a number of nations. My own suspicion, but I don't know that I can prove this to you from Scripture, is that the old world will get divided up among 70 national groups, but I can't prove that, so I'll just give it to you, and I'll throw it out to you, and you may throw it out somewhere else. I just threw it out, and you can throw it out again. But there are 70 national units mentioned in Genesis 10. And I just wonder if maybe those are the ones that will get used. There's got to be a reason for that big long list. It just can't be there just to whet our curiosity, make us wonder what in the world God is up to. I just wonder if the various genealogies we have in Genesis and Chronicles will be used when the kingdom comes. I don't know. I can't prove it. But presuming that God wasn't just wasting ink, I think that there'll be a purpose. Whether that purpose will be what I have presumed, I don't know. Okay? But it's just something to think about. It's certainly not as important as those things we can nail down. It's just something to notice. But at the end of the millennium, of course, Satan goes out and deceives Gentile nations. That is, Gentiles. And brings them to battle against the Lord. So Satan at that time will then be in his fourth battle. The Bible teaches that we'll have a battle, and of course that's incorrectly noted on here, and I'm sorry about that. I'm going to have to put out a new chart. Our battle is given in Romans 16. Romans 16, let's look at it. Romans 16 and verse 20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The battle that's on your chart is in the middle of the tribulation. And that's the battle between the good angels and the bad angels. So God uses us for some reason to boot Satan out of the heavenlies. God uses the good angels to boot Satan out of the starry heavens. God uses righteous Israel, as well as others perhaps, in the battle of Armageddon to boot Satan out of the promised land. And then God swoops down and with fire and defeats Satan out of the rest of the earth. as they gather to battle one last time. So he's got four battles ahead of him, and it's rather intriguing. Of course, the way they'll all come rapid fire within a period of really relatively few years. Because he's bound up for 1,000 years, so just within a few years of activity, why, he's got a lot of fighting to do. If there are no questions on the chart, you might think about it and ponder it. We'll come back to it from time to time. But I want us to continue on with certain distinctions. Now, notice the written word occurs, with the exception of one book, during the time of God's dealings with Israel and with us. There is one book that is recorded outside of that span of time. Now, there are references to things outside that span of time, but only one book written outside that span of time, and that's the book of Job. Job was written by a pre-Abrahamic Gentile. And that's why we find some things in the book of Job that are very, very unusual. We also find some references in Job to some unusual physical phenomena as well. So the written word spans from Genesis to Revelation, with the exception of the book of Job, is written during the time of God's dealings with Israel and, of course, with the body of Christ. This makes that distinction, the distinction between the body of Christ and Israel, the most important one for us to observe when we study the written word, because it's the only one you really can observe. Genesis 1 to 10, or 1 to 11, have to do, of course, with God's dealings with Gentiles, the fall and then the God's dealings with Gentiles. But it was written by Moses at the time that Israel was clearly in existence. And the details we have recorded regarding the millennium, whether they be in Ezekiel, number of chapters there, book of Revelation, or various other portions, were also written during the time that God was dealing with Israel. So this, like I say, this makes the distinction between Israel and the present dispensation the most important one that we find in recorded Scripture. It also makes it the one that's the bone of contention. Nobody seems to have any problem with the others. I've never heard of anyone referring to the church as spiritual Gentiles. Always spiritual Israel. Because, of course, that's the problem. That's the distinction. Those folks don't even know such things exist. Okay, let's turn to Acts 1:6 and let's look at some things that are perhaps old hat to some of us, most of us, perhaps all of us. But we should mention them. Because certainly when you come down to the distinctions between Israel and the church, which is his body, the most important thing that you come down to is the difference between Peter and Paul. And of course we have several chapters in Mr. Stamm's book that are quite good along this line, and I'm sure all of us are familiar with that. Acts 1:6 certainly is an important question when we deal with Peter's understanding and God's dealings with Israel. Acts 1:6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? There's no way, as I read it, for anybody to read that portion of Scripture and then to argue that Peter wasn't interested in the earthly kingdom. Now, I know there are those who will refer to Peter as a bonehead for still thinking that God had any designs of an earthly kingdom. No doubt you have discussed the Scriptures with such people as that. But there are people who will talk that way. They'll say, imagine Peter asking such a question. He should have known better. Haven't you ever heard anybody say that to you? Well, take them to this verse sometime. Ask them to tell you why Peter would ask such a question if it's the case that during Christ's earthly ministry, he was teaching truths about the body of Christ. Because you see, if Christ during his earthly ministry made it as clear about the body of Christ as some people claim he did, then Peter's question was stupid. And Christ's answer was equally strange. For in Acts 1:7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. If somebody were to ask you, you know, you've gone into a big lesson on why a certain thing isn't true, and then at the end of the lesson, where you've gone into some detail that a certain something will never happen, and they ask you, now when will it happen? Would your answer be, well, I'm not going to tell you when it'll happen? Is that what you would say? You see my point. Your answer would, of course, be, you might even precede it with something like Dunkop. Why didn't you get the message of what I've been talking about all this time? But of course, the reason Peter didn't get that is because it wasn't there to get. Look at Acts 2, of course, and notice some other things. All Christ was saying to Peter was that he was not choosing to reveal his timetable. The timetable was secret and unnecessary for Peter to know. But Acts 2, of course, is a very important chapter because it records for us the beginning of a formal offer of the kingdom to Israel. By the way, one other thing that we should be very, very careful. When we read Acts 2, let's ask ourselves one simple little question. Is it true, as we sometimes say, that had Israel in Acts 2 accepted the kingdom, that the kingdom would right then and there have begun? Is that true? You've heard grace folks say that. But you realize that couldn't be true because the 7-year tribulation had to happen. Even if everything had been accepted right then and there, there's no way for that to happen. There's another question that comes up before we get too far into Acts 2. We've often been told that the reason that God turned from Israel is because the leaders of Israel refused to accept the kingdom. Is that true? You've been told that. Well, who were the leaders of Israel at this time in God's sight? Well, let's go back just a moment to Matthew 21 and let's just ask ourselves a question or two, and then we'll come back to Acts 2. I think we've gotten ourselves a little bit into a bind. I wasn't planning to say a whole lot on this, but let's just look at Matthew 21:43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What does that mean? The kingdom was taken from whom and given to whom? It was taken from the leaders then of Israel and given to the 12. Let's look at Matthew 19:28. Let's understand that the leaders of Israel, when we come to Acts 2, were not the civil authorities in Rome. In Jerusalem. They were not. Those were the leaders of visible Israel. Those were not the leaders of true Israel. Isn't that true? Let's look at Matthew 19:28. We cannot have our cake and eat it too. You know, as the saying goes. We can't come to Matthew 19:28 and point out that Peter was one of the leaders of Israel in the sight of God, and then turn to Acts 2 and say, but the leaders of Israel hadn't yet accepted the truth. Because the leaders of Israel had accepted the truth. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there's no question here. Luke 22, let's look there for a minute. Luke 22, I think that's the cross-reference to this. Verses 28 on. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So who were the leaders of Israel in God's sight? I'm not saying in the sight of men. I'm saying in God's sight. The 12. Isn't that true? Now I'm not saying that Israel as a whole did not turn against God, and I'm not saying the visible leaders of Israel did not turn against God, but I think we have to phrase what we say very, very cautiously. Because you see, we cannot on the one hand say to people that the reason that God began the body of Christ is because the leaders of Israel wouldn't accept the truth, and then turn around and say, but Peter will someday be one of the leaders of Israel. See, we've at that point created a little contradiction for ourselves. Everybody clear on that? We cannot have our proverbial cake and eat it too. We can't say, Peter's one of the leaders of Israel. He had accepted the truth, but the leaders of Israel had not accepted the truth. See, at that point, we're saying contrary things. It is true the leaders of visible Israel did not. It's true that the nation as a whole did rise up in rebellion, or continued their rebellion. And it's true that many Jews, many of the visible leaders of Israel, committed the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But God could have still, and I think we ought to say this, God could have still continued with His program and brought in the kingdom. There is nothing in what was written that would have forbidden that to happen. The present dispensation is here by the sovereign disposition of God. God was not in a corner where He had to come up with something new. Right? You all understand what I mean? He could have gone on. He had the faithful remnant. He could have simply continued on and made the kingdom to revolve around them, and that would have been all that was necessary so far as prophecy was concerned. I hope that answers some questions at least. We sometimes present it, you know. See, dispensationalists have been in a habit, not just us, you find this in the Scofield Bible, of having this notion as if God put out a test, and then men flunked the test, and now God had to come up with a new test. And this, you know, we have a series of tests. I don't believe that ever fits the Scriptures. I don't believe it fits the Scriptures at all. And as a result, the Scofield notes have come up with a number of dispensations that aren't dispensations, like the dispensation of human government, which is still going on. So then you have to ask, how can we say it ended, but it's still going on? And of course, the conscience dispensation that Scofield and others invented, which is also still going on. You have all manner of contradictions in that kind of system. God was never in a box, see? And we'd better never put Him in one. Okay, now back to Acts 2, and let's notice some of the things that Peter said here.
Now, you said the kingdom of God shall be taken from you.
The you that it's taken from, that it's talking about in Matthew 21. That's Matthew 21 you're reading. Near the end, I don't know what verse, 46 or whatever.
This is 22:43.
22 or 21:43.
21:43.
Okay, Matthew 21:43. You see, he's talking there to the visible leaders of Israel. And he's saying to them that the kingdom will be taken from them and given to this other flock, and he's already promised this other group that they're going to have it. Verse 45 shows you it's the chief priests and Pharisees. Okay? Matthew 21, 43, 44, 45, and so forth is simply saying that the visible leaders of Israel have lost their claim on the kingdom. Now, we may have further manifestations that they're going to turn it down and turn it down and turn it down. But in God's sight, the leaders of the kingdom have already been picked. They're saved men, and that's it. That is the 12. And, of course, Judas goes out, Matthias comes in. Did you have a question on this?
No.
Okay, did we... You started to ask a question, and... Okay, fine. We operate like an auction. We look for these little cues. Okay. Everybody clear?
Verse 23 of that chapter is really...
Which chapter?
Matthew 21.
Okay, Matthew 21, verse 23.
Yeah, that begins the whole discussion of the parable.
Right.
And it ends up with the idea that the kingdom of God should be taken from you.
Oh, sure.
It's a question of authority. Ask him where he got his authority, and he says, you guys are going to lose yours.
That's right. He essentially is claiming to them, there's a sense in which they still had authority on earth. But in God's sight, the 12 had already been marked out as the future leaders of Israel. And so when we come to Acts 2, God is not in a box. You see, Peter's question in Acts 1 was very... It is even more real when you realize that. That God could have, had this present dispensation not already been in His sovereign disposition, God could have already, then and there, gone ahead with His plans for the tribulation and then the kingdom with the 12 in charge. Then a very, very simple matter. He was not in a box. You know, this is one time when you can't even invent one for Him to be in, as we sometimes see people do. Okay? Now let's look at Acts 2 and notice some of the things that are said. Because certainly in dealing with Israel, Peter makes his claims very clear. Acts 2 and verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. This has nothing to do, you see, with the dispensation of the grace of God, wherein there is neither Jew nor Gentile. The day of Pentecost was a day when the Jews would normally be expected to be in Jerusalem. And so far as the record is concerned, there are no Gentiles present. These are Jewish folks. See, many people read this and they say, well, there are people from all over the world and they have all manner of different languages. Why, there must be some Gentiles there, but that's not the thought at all. These are Jewish folks. And, of course, Peter, in addressing the people, makes this very clear. He says in verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." And, of course, that isn't the only time that he says this kind of thing. Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." He is not addressing Gentiles. He's addressing the Jews. And of course he refers to the throne of David in verse 30. "Therefore being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that a root of his loins according to the flesh," he's talking about David there, "he would raise up the anointed one," that's what the word Christ means, same as the Hebrew word Messiah, "to sit on his throne." That's a very Jewish theme. That is Jewish theme in the Scriptures. And of course, verses 38 and 39, "And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Of course, we could comment on that last phrase, but we won't right now. But the rest of it is talking about the promise being unto them, those were Jewish folks, and even to their children. So that shows it's a lineage. It's talking to Jews, of course, insofar as God might call various ones. Now let's look at Acts 3. I think Peter's message is very, very clear. The covenanters have problems with all these verses. They really don't know what to do with them. Acts 3, oh, we could start from verse 17 and keep going. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. For those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." That's another proof, of course, that they understood the suffering of Christ to some extent. But be that as it may be, of course, he makes reference to the prophets. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And a reference to the times of refreshing, which they well understood. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." That would be quite a message to give to a nation that was right then under the thumb of the Gentile Romans. He talks about a restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So he takes them back to the prophets. He does the absolute opposite thing that men today who are of the covenant theology persuasion do. If you read their writings, they say we must reinterpret all the prophets in the light of the New Testament message. You ever read the sorts of things they say? What do they mean, of course? Well, they mean we turn to Paul's epistles and we can't find Israel as a set-apart nation there, and therefore we've got to read it out of the Old Testament. But Peter does the very opposite thing. He takes his hearers back to the prophets. And he says, you go back there and read what it says. And he says, God is going to do exactly what he said he would do back there. There's nothing here about you understand the events of the Old Testament in the light of the Christ event, but it's the opposite. You understand the Christ event in the light of the Old Testament. You understand this is absolutely the opposite of what covenant theology says. Covenant theology says you take the Christ event, by which they really mean the book of Romans, and let it reinterpret all the Old Testament. And Peter says, no, you take what the prophets said and let this tell you what Christ was up to. And that's, of course, what we must do. You see, that's exactly the opposite of what the covenant theological position is, as is brought out so well in that book that we've mentioned on the millennium, that's written by several people of covenant persuasion and one man of a kind of weak dispensationalism. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets. You don't ever hear Paul say anything like that. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenants which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So you see, here's the promise of national salvation to the people of Israel. Now, what a contrast we have in Romans 11. A contrast that I'm sure must cause great alarm in the minds of those who have a covenant persuasion. There's a notion of interpretation in Scripture, which I think is terrible. It's called, you're supposed to find the normative passage. Have you ever heard that expression used in, oh, well, good, you've been saved from all that stuff. You find the normative passage, and then the whole Bible is supposed to be interpreted in light of the normative passage. Well, you can just choose any passage you want, really. Of course, they don't think that. They think that they can find the normative passage. And, of course, when it comes to our covenant brethren, they pick certain of Paul's letters to be the normative passages, and then you reinterpret the whole Bible in the light of that without making any dispensational distinctions. But we can't say that. We must say all Scripture is God-breathed. And of course, what Paul says in Romans 11 is quite different from how Peter spoke in Acts 2 and 3. Peter spoke in Acts 2 and 3 like, we're right on schedule now. You folks just come right along, and then God's going to send a time of restoration, and everything will go along as God has said. In Romans 11, verse 7, Paul starts to tell us a few things. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's individual blindness. We find later on the national blindness. According as it is written, God hath given to them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. So there's the various individuals and the sort of things that happened to them. Now we start finding it's a little more than that, though. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? You see, now we find out it's a little bit more than just individual blindness. And we find it throughout the rest of this chapter. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And of course, Paul's rhetorical questions are always interesting throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11. But here the whole point is, some people in Paul's day were asking the very same question that men ask today. has Israel stumbled so thoroughly that they no longer have a position in God's program? Right? And Paul says, God forbid. Right? Isn't that clear what he's saying here? Have they stumbled that they should fall? The covenanter says, of course. And Paul says, God forbid. Right? But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them, that is Israel, to jealousy. You understand, just like the questions in Romans 9 make it clear that after you read a certain verse, this is the question that ought to occur to you. And then Paul makes it clear that there's an answer to the question. And it's usually God forbid. Well, that's the same sort of thing we have here. People read about the blindness of Israel, and the very first reaction is, well, Israel's done for. God will never do anything more. And that is the natural thing, isn't it? Israel's done for. Now they'll go the way of all the other reprobates. But no, he says, God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So he says, Israel's going to come to her fullness. Her fullness will be realized the time that God once again takes his message to people through Israel, and perhaps ultimately, finally, and fully in the millennium. So if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and he says it is, in a certain way, it's up to us to discover through Scripture what that way is, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. And of course, it's in verse 13 that he says, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. We come down to verse 15. For the casting away of them, Israel cast away. Again, don't read into this what the covenanter wants to read into it, because we've already answered that question, you see. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The covenant theologian sees Israel cast away. The covenant theologian does not see Israel received again. But this is how Paul treats the whole question of Israel. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness temporarily has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And we'll say more when we get to the rapture question. There's no question in my mind that the fullness of the Gentiles is the rapture. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And of course, that makes it clear. Some of our people who want to read the church as spiritual Israel have never called the church spiritual Jacob. And the fact that he uses the word Jacob makes it clear this is the natural offspring who are in covenant relationship to God and accept his message. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, that is, enemies of God, for our sakes, because as a consequence of their enmity, as a consequence of God declaring war on Israel, so to speak, we now have the body of Christ. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. In other words, God still has a purpose for the Jew, and that purpose will ultimately, finally, be realized on behalf of Israel's fathers. And of course, verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has never taken back a single promise that he made to the nation of Israel. Those promises are still there. God has not declared them null and void. Covenant theology has, God has not. And since covenant theology has nothing to do with it, then that ought to tell you what the truth is. See, this whole chapter, there is no way that one could read Romans 11 and end up being covenant theologian. No way at all. Paul's discussion of the Jew question is very clear. Israel has fallen, blindness has happened temporarily, but that's all, temporarily. And someday, of course, God will once again reinstitute his program with Israel and ultimately bringing in the fullness of Israel. Many people stumble over this, but I think Paul makes it very, very clear. Instead, what we say today, and of course I think we should underscore it, look at Galatians 3. We may be near the end of our time, are we? I think so. Maybe we'll leave some of these points till next time, before all the recorders turn off, and look at that verse next time. Lord, once again, we thank Thee for Thy truth. Cause us, Lord, to be faithful to it. Make us, Lord, to be faithful.